There were once two brothers. They were, in fact, the first two brothers who ever lived. You know these two brothers. Their names were Cain and Abel. Now, at that time, there were really only two professions to choose from. One, in fact, really, farming. You could farm the land or you could farm animals. So Cain chose to grow things while Abel chose to work with cattle. Each of these brothers brought a gift, an offering to the Lord. God was pleased with the offering of Abel, but was not so pleased with the offering of Cain. Why God was displeased with Cain's offering is not important for this morning. What is important is what this led to. Namely, Cain became very angry and his face fell, it says in Genesis 4, verse 5. So God saw Cain's anger and he came to Cain and he warned Cain to deal with it rightly, otherwise things would not end well. Well, Cain did not take God's advice. Instead, he chose to give way to his anger, and it says he rose up against his brother and killed him. There it is, the tale of the first two brothers who ever walked the earth, and it was ravaged with anger and hatred, and it ended with the first homicide. But that was not where anger and hatred and murder ended. It continued on throughout the generations up until today, which is why at Mount Sinai, Yahweh spoke these words from the fire and smoke, words that have become known to us as the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Just two words in the Hebrew. Don't murder. That's an easy one for the kids this morning. Don't murder. So children, you make sure you ask mom and dad on the way home this morning and you listen as we open the Word of God and consider what God says about what murder is and what it is all about. Now, I'm going to venture a guess that most of us think we're pretty safe when it comes to this command. You know, command number one, that's a tough one, and two, and three, and then, you know, four, we kind of ease into that one, and then five. I mean, I had somebody actually say, man, on my way to church this morning for number five, I knew I was good to go. Until they heard the sermon, of course. We come to number six. I bet you there's a whole lot more of us who think, oh, yeah, this should be an interesting lecture. I'll learn a thing or two about what the Hebrew words mean. And, you know, I'm sure I'll see some dazzling preaching abilities from the preacher this morning. You know, you might be thinking that. You might not be. But surely I can imagine that some of you are thinking, but there's nothing new for me here this morning. There's nothing really speaking to me here this morning. Well, so job one for me this morning, of course, is to quash that altogether and help you realize that there is something for each one of us in this commandment today. Now, I imagine some of you are probably looking at this commandment and you're going, well, hold on a minute here. There's some problems with this commandment because what do I make of war? And how do I understand capital punishment and killing in defense? So we'll take a look at the commandment and see, in fact, what it means. And then I imagine there's also some of us here who are thinking, well, yeah, now last week Sean said we've moved from one table of the law to the other. And so the first table, of course, deals with all those commands that address directly our relationship with God, 1, 2, 3, and 4. And then number 5 is this transition when it comes to parents. And then number 6 gets into directly how we relate to other people in society. And you might be thinking, so this really focuses mainly on our relationship with people. Well, in one respect it does, but in fact, this command says more about God than you might at first think. So that's where we'll start. We'll start as we have each week in our study of the commandments with what does this commandment tell us about God? And three things in particular, all related to the same thing, that is life. Number one, God is the giver of life. If God can come along and tell us what to do with life, then he must have authority over that life. Otherwise, what right does he have to tell us what to do with life? And so we learn that life is from him, and for that reason, he can command us concerning what to do with life. You know, we see this right in the very beginning, don't we? Very intentionally, God makes clear to us in his word that he is the one who provides the first breath. And so in the garden, you remember, he formed the man from the dust of the earth. He could have just formed him and said, and there he was living and breathing, but no. It says here that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. You got to wonder what that was like, right? Because he created the man, and here's this inanimate object. He's just standing there, right off the assembly line, right? Until he breathes life into him, demonstrating that that breath comes from God. God is the source of life, which leads David to say in Psalm 36, verse 9, "For with you is the fountain of life." Well, we all know what a fountain is, don't we? A fountain is the source of something, most particularly water. So you see this beautiful fountain and water is coming from it. And so if with God is the fountain of life, that's saying that God is the source of all life. And you might think, I'm not really the poetic type. Images are not especially do not especially speak to me. Well, then there's Paul, who in Acts 17, verse 25, says things about as clear as it could possibly be. I sure do like Paul. In Acts 17, 25, he's preaching there at the Areopagus, and he says, God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God is the source of life. Breath is from him. Life is clearly a gift from God, has been since the beginning, will be until the end. No life comes into existence apart and independent from the God of life. So he's the giver of life, but he is also the sustainer of life. He does not just give us our initial breath. It's not as though he's the defibrillator, gets it going and then away we go. No, he provides every single breath. So that also in Acts 17, verse 28, Paul says, in him we live and move and have our being. Or in Romans chapter 11, he says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. All things? Every breath? Yes, every breath. Every breath is from God. From him and through him and to him are all things. So not just the first breath, but every breath belongs to God. This is why the Levites once led Israel to pray this. Nehemiah 9, verse 6, you are the Lord Yahweh, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. With your hand, you preserve all of them. You preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. God has made all things, and he preserves all things, which surely led to one of my favorite quotes from Puritan George Swinnick, when he said, every breath in your life is a gift of mercy. Every single breath is from God. It's a good time. Just take a breath, right? You ever hold your breath for a long time? Remember when you're kids and you try to hold your breath? Man, that breath feels so good at the end, doesn't it? Or, when you go underwater, you try to touch the bottom of the pool. You ever remember that? And I was terrible at holding my breath. I'd swim to the top, and you take that breath. It feels so good. But then after you get out of the pool, you take some more breaths. You start taking them for granted, don't you? Every single breath is from God. It's everyone a gift of God's mercy. So he gives life. He sustains life. I think we're all probably pretty good with that one. Some of us have a tough time with this last one. Not only does God give and sustain life, but God also takes life. Now, this really shouldn't be a problem for us. If we understand that God gives life, he's the giver, and we understand that he sustains life, we really shouldn't have a problem with the fact that he takes life. This shouldn't be something that causes us consternation. We shouldn't come across these things in Scripture where God clearly takes the life of individuals. On one account, he takes the life of every individual on the planet except for one family. Destroys them all. We see other cases where he opens up the ground and swallows people. We see many cases of God taking life in Scripture. We shouldn't have a problem with this because he is sovereign over all of life and he's sovereign over death. So we really shouldn't have a concern. It shouldn't cause any distress for us. It didn't for Job. Job, on one day, he lost all of his children, 7 sons and 3 daughters, all of them in one day. And he says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gives, and the Lord has taken away." Now we know that verse, don't we? We're familiar with that. The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. Do you know what the next verse says? It says, throughout this, Job did not blame God for anything. The ESV says, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. He says, the Lord has taken my children away. And he doesn't blame God. Now, he grieves. Oh, he grieves. Make no mistake about that. He grieves, but he knows that God is in the right to take life. I mean, God himself says to Israel in Deuteronomy 32, "See now that I, even I am he, and there is no God besides me." Now, he's setting himself apart from all of the false gods. And look at how what he focuses in on about himself. He says, "There's no God besides me. I kill. See now that I, even I, am he, and there's no God besides me. I kill." Now he then says, "and make alive." But he starts with, "I kill and make alive. I wound and I heal, and there's none that can deliver out of my hand." Life is from God, and thus it is his sovereign decision and his alone. This is an important foundation for understanding the sixth commandment, that life is from him, and it is his sovereign decision and his alone to determine when life is taken away. So when he tells us not to murder, he is revealing that he gives life, he sustains life, and he takes life. So with that, we can now shift things towards ourselves, right? Take the magnifying glass off of God. We've learned about him. Now let's look to ourselves, see what it says about us. As I said, some of you may be thinking, "I've never sat on death row. I've never been accused of murder. I've never held a shotgun with a human being at the end of it. I don't have any problem with murder." Well, you are guilty. Let's just get that straight off. You are guilty of violating the sixth commandment. I am guilty of violating the sixth commandment. We need to be confronted by the sixth commandment. So let's look at this commandment. Let's kind of treat it like an onion. All right? We'll start with it right on the outside, and we'll look right what it says right on the face of it, and then we'll peel a layer away and go deeper and to see what it says, and then we'll peel one more layer away. But let's just begin by looking at it on its face. We look at it, and we see the onion, and we see it forbids murder. It doesn't forbid killing of any kind. You might remember memorizing the King James Version of this commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." That's not really the best translation. There's several words that are used for different kinds of killing. And most every commentator now agrees that the words used in Exodus 20:13, this word, it should be translated murder. I just pulled out 2 quotes from 2 trusted theologians. There's many more I could have shared with you. Al Mohler says the Hebrew word for murder is used 13 times in the Bible, and here it clearly refers to the fact that we are forbidden to murder each other, to kill unauthorized or with malice. And then J.I. Packer says the word signifies malicious and unlawful killing, so murder is more accurate. Judicial execution and killing in war are not in view. God actually calls for both in the very books from which the commandment comes. So what both of these theologians are trying to help us understand is that the sixth commandment does not condemn things such as capital punishment. It does not necessarily condemn things such as just war or killing someone out of self-defense. Not unless there are some who think it does. And if you're going to do that, you're going to have to do some serious hermeneutical gymnastics with several texts or outright ignore other texts. I mean, let's just consider capital punishment. Okay, we only need to turn the page to Exodus chapter 21 And verse 12, where God does not only commend it, he commands it. Exodus 21, verse 12, it says, whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. Really don't need to say more about that. This is why Paul has no problem in the New Covenant time in Romans 13 saying that the government bears the sword to bring vengeance upon the one who does wrong. The sword is not just to intimidate, it is to bring vengeance upon the one who does wrong. Now, we can certainly have a discussion about how capital punishment is oftentimes how it's doled out or how it's determined, how it's decided on. But we can't deny that there is commands in Scripture concerning capital punishment. Then there's the issue of war. I mean, we need only a modicum of familiarity with the Old Testament to know that there are situations where God sanctions war, several occasions, in fact. It's for this reason I believe that Jesus has no problem using the example of a king going to war when he's talking about those who would consider to be a disciple of his. I can't imagine how he would use something that is ethically wrong as an example to help you think about following Christ. Right? He says, what king goes out to war before thinking first about whether he can win the war? So, now again, we can surely have a discussion about what constitutes a just war. That's open for discussion. But what is not open for discussion is that there are situations in Scripture where God sanctions war, which means that this sixth commandment does not condemn killing of every kind. You know, it's interesting, in fact, when you think about things such as capital punishment, let me just give you something to think about. Capital punishment and war, it's two things that make a lot of Christians uncomfortable. I mean, there is an alternative view. If you wish to investigate it, it would be pacifism. I most definitely do not hold to that view. I do not think Scripture promotes that view. But just think with me for a minute about capital punishment and war. Now, let's just think particularly about just war. What is the end goal of just war? Isn't it the preservation of life? What is the end of capital punishment? You've got a person who has murdered 30 people. Why do you execute that person? So that he doesn't murder 30 more. You see, if we want to determine what makes a just war or what makes capital punishment right, this is what I would say. The motive for it must be to promote and preserve life. So, again, we can have further discussions about just war and capital punishment, but what we can't deny is that this command does not prohibit those things. So what does it prohibit? Well, it prohibits homicide. It prohibits manslaughter. It prohibits suicide, doctor-assisted or otherwise. It prohibits genocide. It prohibits abortion, most definitely. And it prohibits euthanasia. All of that is out. All of those things fall under the category of murder. I don't think I really have to convince any of us of these things. So let's dig a little deeper. Let's peel a piece of the onion off. And to do so, let's think about what makes murder such a heinous crime. Why is murder so terrible? Of course, besides the fact that it ends a person's life, and besides, of course, the fact that God commands us not to murder, there's more to what makes murder so terrible. And to determine what that is, let's go back to when the ark landed, and Noah and his family were commanded once again to fill the earth. Verse 2, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth. Verse 1, he says to Noah and his sons, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, right? Promote life. It's all on you. And then verse 6, he says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. There it is again. Capital punishment. And then he says, why? For God made man in his own image. So man was made in God's image. So an attack against man is in some respects an attack against God. Or as Walter Kaiser puts it, I love this. He says, committing murder is tantamount to killing God in effigy. If we are image bearers of God and somebody brings an end to us, they have brought an end to someone who was bearing the image of God. So now the reason I bring this up is I want to take this a step further. We're not to bring an end to an image bearer of God, but wouldn't then that also indicate that we are not to injure or intend to injure an image bearer of God? Isn't an attack with the intent to kill? Doesn't that start with an attack with an intent to injure, whether the person dies or not? I would say that's still a violation of the sixth commandment. It may not result in death, but if we're not to unjustly kill another person, then why should we unjustly and maliciously cause harm to another individual, whether it's through verbal abuse or physical abuse or sexual abuse or any other kind of abuse? As John Calvin put it, our neighbor bears the image of God. To use him, abuse, or misuse him is to do violence to the person of God who images himself in every human soul. So, the sixth commandment does not only prohibit taking a life, it prohibits attacking another individual unjustly, whether with the intent to kill or injure. And it could be a physical attack, it could be a verbal attack. So we've got murder it prohibits, and it prohibits causing harm. But then we need to dig even deeper. See, murder and intent to injure, I think, is clearly condemned, but the sixth commandment has more to it. You see, the problem that the command is addressing, in fact, originates in the heart. So that Jesus says in Mark 7:21, for from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, from the heart comes theft, from the heart of man comes murder, and adultery, and coveting, and wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. So if murder comes from the heart, then I would say thoughts of murder would also be prohibited by the sixth commandment. Ever wanted somebody dead? Ever wanted somebody to be in pain? Oh, they caused harm to you. You want harm done to them. Oh, you would never do anything about it, but man, in your heart of hearts, you would like to see them suffer. It goes even deeper, though. It's not even just thoughts or intent or desires. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, would be liable to the hell of fire. That's significant consequences. The hell of fire. Now, understand here. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is not reinterpreting the commandments. He is just, in fact, simply interpreting the commandments. He is helping his listeners understand what the commandment was addressing. He's teaching them that murder begins with anger. I came across an illustration. I was going to just explain it to you, but I have to give credit because it's such a great illustration. Pastor Colin Smith illustrates this point like so. He says, picture a train moving along a track on which there are many stations. Murder is the station at the far end of a line called conflict. Many of us will never go near that station, but all of us have traveled somewhere on that track. Isn't that great? Like, you might never get anywhere near the final station, but you've been on that train. Maybe it just started with anger, and then hatred, and then maybe you began to entertain thoughts of desire for others' harm. Maybe even you wouldn't mind seeing somebody leave this planet. You see, there's a progression. There's a progression when it comes to what Jesus says. He says it starts in the heart, and then, in fact, it moves on to the mouth. He says, I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother, and then whoever insults his brother. You see, it starts in the heart, and then it comes out. There's another passage very similar to this passage in Matthew 5. So some people come to Matthew 5 and they say, wow, Jesus is giving us a whole new commandment. No, you go back to Leviticus 19 in the Old Covenant. This is almost exactly what Jesus says there in Matthew chapter 5. It says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. And then here it goes further. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. You see there again, we see that progression. You hate your brother in your heart, you sin, and then what do? You take vengeance and you bear a grudge. Now, let's just be clear here. I struggle with how to say this. I'm going to say it, and then I'm going to explain it. Murder and anger are not the exact same thing. Okay, now I'm not in opposition to what Jesus says. I just want to make clear for everyone here, I would far prefer that you hate me than that you kill me. The consequences for killing an individual in cold blood and killing an individual in your heart are very different. Okay, so I think that's important to recognize. But what I also think is imperative for us to realize is that killing somebody in cold blood or killing somebody in your heart are both violations of the sixth commandment. Anger, hatred, thoughts of injury to other individuals. These are all violations of the sixth commandment. So let me ask, how you doing? Well, we've been confronted, I pray, by this commandment. Let's now go to the instruction. What does this command tell us to do? What should we do? With all of these commands where there's a do not, there's a corresponding do. If you're not supposed to do something, then clearly you're supposed to do something else. So let's start with the last thing we talked about. Let's deal with the heart. If murder begins in the heart with anger and hatred of others, well, we need to begin by repenting of our anger. And then we need to acknowledge that anger is tantamount to hatred. Let me say that again. Anger is tantamount to hatred. If you're angry with someone, you hate that person. Now that sounds fairly harsh, I think. It sounded harsh to me when I wrote it and when I looked at it, but surely we can all agree that it's not loving to have unrighteous anger towards others, is it? So if it's not loving, there's only one other option. It's hateful. Jesus says this. He says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now that's a little puzzling. Has anybody else ever been puzzled by that verse? He says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Where did they ever hear you should hate your enemy? I've read the Old Testament lots and lots of times, and I have never read anywhere that you should hate your enemy. Now, we certainly have different outlooks on our enemies than we do on our friends. But Jesus makes clear that from the beginning to the end, we were to love our enemies and those who persecute us. So the positive command when it concerns our heart is that if we're not to be angry with others, we're not to hate others, then clearly the positive command is that we should love others. That's pretty simple, I think. A positive application of the sixth command is to love our neighbors and our enemies. Now, what does it mean to love? I was going to say I love. I enjoy having this discussion when I'm doing marriage counseling. It comes to mind because I'm counseling a couple right now, and it's always fun to have the first session we talk about love. Right? Of course, you got to talk about love. They're going to get married. And it's always so fun. The first question I always ask is, define love for me. You know, it's one of those things. It's one of those words you use. You know how we have all these words, and then your kids, they become infants and toddlers, and they say, hey, Dad, what do you mean when you say X? And you go, yeah, I've never really thought about that. It just means, and you're trying to put words to it, and you can't put words to it. It's the same with love. What does it mean to love? Well, usually the answer is, well, it means to love someone. Yeah, I know. But what does it mean to love someone? So I love having this conversation about love. But when it comes to this explicit command, the positive aspect of loving others would be to seek their good. What is the negative command? It's to seek their harm, right? We're not to seek their harm in our hearts, with our words, or with our actions. So to love our neighbors and our enemies is to seek their good. So it doesn't mean, praise the Lord, that you have to be best friends with everyone. How do you be best friends with your enemies? That's impossible, right? So it doesn't mean you have to be best friends with everyone. It doesn't mean that you necessarily overlook someone's sin. Oh, you're so judgmental and hatred and angry because you won't just overlook somebody's sin. No, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that you don't hold people accountable for their crimes. What it does mean is that whether it's the person helping you at a retail outlet, or whether it's your coworker, or whether it's your family member, or a fellow church member, or even if it's your enemy, it means that you're in your heart, you must labor and hope for and seek to desire what is good for their well-being, their mental well-being, their physical well-being, their spiritual well-being. The positive element of this command would be to pursue the well-being of others. Second, I would say we want to not only hope and desire for others' well-being, but we should also seek after their well-being. We should do what is necessary for the well-being of our friends and our enemies. So when we go back to Matthew chapter 5, after Jesus has just said that murder begins in the heart, he then says, if you're offering your gift at the altar and you remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go and be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So Christians have a responsibility to deal with relationships that are broken by anger, by violations of the sixth commandment. Reconciliation here is the Christian way. We must be willing to pursue not only the well-being of others, but our own well-being. And that means reconciling relationships. That's just one example. But as Christians, we need to be prepared to do whatever is necessary for the well-being of others. So it could mean holding somebody accountable. It could mean offering help and counsel to someone in need. You're pursuing their well-being. It could mean being a mentor for someone. It could mean even teaching somebody about what it means to live for Christ. It could mean several different things. But whatever it is, it must come from a commitment to do whatever is necessary to promote the physical and mental and spiritual health of others, whether it's in our homes or our workplaces, our churches or our communities. That's what we must be about, laboring for the well-being of others. Now, the third thing, as we kind of put the layers back on the onion, we get to this last thing when it comes to thou shalt not murder. What is the positive command? Well, the positive command, the opposite of pursuing death, is pursuing life. So we must celebrate and speak out for and support the sanctity of life. I like the way the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it. It says, the sixth commandment requires all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. All lawful endeavor to preserve our own life or the life of others. You see, it's not just enough to not murder or seek to injure someone. We must, in fact, pursue preservation of their lives. So this could mean doing things such as defending the weak. It could mean speaking up for the unborn and the elderly. It could mean choosing not to vote for an individual because they refuse to denounce abortion and euthanasia. It could mean getting involved when somebody is being mistreated. It could mean holding people responsible for their verbal or physical abuse. It could be seeking to bring the full power of the law down upon such situations. Sadly, in far too many cases, even within churches, these situations of abuse get covered up. We want to keep the law uninvolved. That's wrong. We must pursue the preservation of life in every situation. Maybe it means caring for the sick. Maybe it means helping to rehabilitate the injured or even ministering to those who are dying. The list goes on and on and on. But as long as it is in the service of preserving life, I would say it is an application of the sixth commandment. And to neglect such a thing when it is in your power to do so would be a violation of the sixth commandment. So, I trust that several things have happened here this morning. I trust that we've come to understand God as the God of life, the one who gives and sustains and takes it. I trust that we have been confronted with what the command prohibits and what it instructs. And I trust that as we've considered what it prohibits and instructs, that in fact a third purpose has been accomplished, and we've all been convicted of ways that we have violated the sixth commandment. And it's so easy when you hear a sermon. Yeah, I was just talking to somebody last week about this. Oh, I know somebody who needs to hear this. I know somebody who needs to hear this message too. I need to hear this message. You need to hear. We need to hear this message. We have harbored bitterness and anger in our hearts. That's a violation of the sixth commandment. We have sought to injure others. Maybe not physically, maybe physically. Definitely verbally. We failed to speak out for the preservation of life. We are guilty of breaking the sixth commandment. But do you know who is not guilty of breaking the sixth commandment? In fact, Isaiah the prophet, looking forward to the death of Jesus Christ, said this about him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And then they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. Do you hear that? Jesus did no violence. Of course, we've read the accounts of Jesus' life. We've got four Gospels. We see him applying the sixth commandment in a positive way perfectly. Page after page after page, we read about him caring for the needy, don't we? We read about him feeding the hungry and healing the sick. We even read about him raising the dead. He never once violated the sixth commandment, but he applied it positively in a perfect way. Look at it. I mean, just read the Gospels. He fulfilled that sixth commandment to not murder perfectly. And do you know what happened? He was murdered. Peter boldly preached to the Jews in Jerusalem shortly after Jesus' death, and he said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." They murdered Jesus. But it was according to the plan of God. The plan of God included the murder of his own son. The plan that he predestined and ordained before the creation of the world included the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ. You ever wonder why Jesus gave himself up to be murdered? I know Peter did. I mean, he went to raise his sword. Fortunately, he only took the ear of the guard, remember? I imagine he probably would have rather taken more. But there was a plan that was going to happen. And you wonder why. So many other ways you think it maybe could have gone. But you see, God had this plan. And the reason that he had this plan, the reason that the Father sent the Son and the Son submitted to the Father, the reason the Son gave himself up to death, the reason he endured the cross with joy is because of his commitment to life, the eternal life of those who belong to him, all who repent of their sins and trust in him. This is the promise of the sixth commandment. Those guilty of breaking it can trust in the one who never broke it. Those who are guilty of breaking the sixth command can trust in the one who never broke it. Jesus will take your sin and guilt and he will exchange it for his righteousness. If you will repent of your sin and trust in Jesus, if you will confess Jesus as Lord, you will receive eternal life. Life which begins now and goes on into eternity. Life that Jesus says is the abundant life, the life that we were meant to live. You see, in the garden, when God breathed life into Adam, he was making it very clear that his goal in this world and the creation of it was life, eternal life. Do you know that Adam and Eve would not have died if they had not broken the command of God? God's purpose was life. He says, do not eat of that fruit, or surely you will die. But man chose death, and we continue to choose death even up until this day. And so Jesus says, I have come so that they may have life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So repent of your sin, trust in Jesus, receive eternal life by the power of the Holy Spirit, and then you can pursue a life of obedience to the sixth commandment, which God first delivered to the Israelites at Mount Sinai when he said, thou shall not murder.